In the beginning was God, and he was very good. We've been looking at Ezekiel now for 4 weeks, and what we've seen is a good God who loves Jerusalem. He loves his people, but he hates sin. That's why the Bible makes this such an interesting love story, because for hundreds of chapters, we see God pursuing his people in love. We see God woo his people and treat them with every kindness. And yet, perversely, we see God's people responding to God's love by exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving created things rather than a creator. It's amazing. You read through it, it's like no matter how faithful and how generous he shows himself to be, they still turn to other things for their security. Or no matter how glorious he shows himself to be, they still choose the lesser glories of sin, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered them. Like, it would astonish us. It would astonish us if, except that as we've turned our thoughts to the state of ancient Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit has confronted us with the state of our own hearts. So we know that we have often elevated the gift above the giver. We know that our part in this great love story has often been to flirt with other lovers. And we hate it, and yet we do it. Sin in the life of a Christian is a really weird thing. Like, if there were a button right here that I could press and I'd never sin again, then I'd press it. But then do I not choose to sin? Yes, we choose to sin. It's madness and it's a battle and it's weird and we hate it, but we do it. I can phrase it no better than those great 21st century philosophers, the Saturdays. Me and my heart, we got issues. And what we're going to look at this morning from Ezekiel is a picture of God's glory that would so captivate our hearts if we let it, that it would beat for him alone, untempted by the lesser lights of sin. Our battle with sin is a battle to have the eyes of our hearts open to the glory of God. Currently at number 3 in the charts is a love song by a man who sings that although he already has a girlfriend, other girls are trying to tempt him away from her. He sings, "All these other girls are tempting, and they say, do you need me? Do you think I'm pretty? Do I make you feel like cheating?" And I'm like, no, not really. It's a refreshing song to be in the charts. Now, why is he not tempted? How is he safe from seduction? Now, it could be because the other girls are unappealing. I don't think it's that, though. I don't think the message is, I'm faithful to you because the other girls are ugly. If you think that's a compliment, try that one at home. No, the reason that he's not tempted is because his girl is mighty fine. The other girls are pretty, and they would be tempting were his girlfriend not exceedingly beautiful. I think tea lights look pretty at nighttime. They even give some light. But you watch a tea light at sunrise and see, oh, that didn't quite work, but see how their splendor is swallowed up by the glorious light of day. And God is the one who imagined the sun. He gives source to its light. His brilliance and his majesty outstrips that of the sun, and he would have your heart. The aim of chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel is to open the eyes of our hearts to the splendor and glory of God. It's as we see his beauty that we put aside idols. It's as we see his beauty that we say to our friends, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's kind of where we're going. Just burn that onto your iris. And we'll continue. Turn to me to chapter 40 of Ezekiel in verse 1. And I'll read to you the beginning of this heartwarming, sanctifying, evangelism-inspiring section of Ezekiel. In the 25th year of our exile, like 25 years, God's people have been banished from the land. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, and the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now, took Ezekiel where? So we just read, didn't we? He took him to the city. He took him to Jerusalem. Now, take a second, look at verse 1, and answer the question in your head, what does Jerusalem look like? Well done, that's right, yes. Like, we see in verse 1 that this is 25 years after the exile and 14 years after the fall of the city. Jerusalem has fallen. Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, to begin with, this wasn't the case. I mean, you see the time lapse in verse 1 between the exile and the destruction of the city. To begin with, God sent Babylon against Israel to punish them for their wickedness, and the best of the survivors were taken away in exile. But the city and the temple were intact. But then foolishly, the puppet king that Babylon set up decided that he could throw off the yoke of his mighty oppressors. And so a few years after the exile, they went all William Wallace and freedom and fought back. And they were destroyed. And in penalty, the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And the news comes to the exiles in Babylon in chapter 33. You don't need to turn there, but verse 21, we learn that in the 12th year of our exile, a man who has escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. And this news, as this news comes to the exiles, they're like, well, that's the end then. Here's a last glimmer of hope just put out. There is no going home for us. There's nothing for us to go home to. Back in chapters 10 and 11, we saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. In 8 verse 6, it says that his people, their detestable behavior has driven God from his sanctuary. He won't be with them anymore. And now, not only has the Lord forsaken the city and the temple, but the city and the temple have been destroyed. There's our kind of detour finish, back to 40 verse 1. So when the Lord takes Ezekiel to see Jerusalem, of course, we expect that it will look terrible. It's been laid waste. But now listen to this bit, because this is vital to understand the rest of the chapters. Ezekiel is not shown Jerusalem as it is, but as it one day will be. He's shown a vision of Jerusalem. Verse 2, in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now remember that high mountain, because we're going to enjoy the imagery from that later. On the south side of the mountain were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He's an angel, by the way. And he was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything that I'm going to show you. For this is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. And the verses, there are the chapters that follow, if you can read them. They're a description of everything that he sees. Now, I hope you're excited to see what he sees, because you're about to read a description. We're going to have a minute of quiet to read now. So pick a chapter. Pick any of those chapters 40 to 48, the first 12 verses of 43 and 47, accepting, and give it a quick read. Just scan it to get a gist of what it's about. You've got 84 seconds, so choose promptly and read quickly. Go. Okay, these chapters are such that just a quick read gives you the gist of some things. Anyone ever volunteer in no more than 12 words to say kind of the gist of what kind of things were happening in the chapter you looked at?
Measuring.
Measuring, there's one word, measuring. What chapter was that?
40.
Great. Anyone else? 43 had instructions. Good. Any kind of instructions? Yeah, making stuff for the temple. Yeah, good. Anyone else? A sanctuary. Symmetry. Okay, yeah. So loads of measurements, and on this side it's so many cubits, this side it's so many cubits. One other maybe?
44 is about who not to come into the temple.
Yeah, so regulations of who can go in the temple and how they do that. Now, we needn't feel distressed if these chapters don't excite us. But would someone please shout out, why would they have excited the first hearers? Anyone? It's the center of their belief, their faith. Was that? Yeah, rebuilding, renewal. So yes, renewal, absolutely. But to what end? To what end? Now, I'll give you a clue. It's in the last verse of the book. Anyone read chapter 48? The Lord is there, yes. Put it on the screen. The name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There. Now, you're beginning to see what this is about. Do you see why this vision is exciting? Do you get why the temple is at the heart of Jerusalem and at the heart, it holds the heart of Jerusalem? The Lord is there. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? The Lord is there. God is the gospel. That's the overall theme and idea this morning. And I think of these chapters. There's your takeaway. God is the gospel. So let me say again that chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel help open the eyes of our hearts to the splendor and glory of God. And this is a transforming vision. Seeing and savoring God is what changes us. If we would put away sin, if we would be captured by a better vision, well, that's what we must be. We must be captured by a better vision if we're to put away sin. And these chapters give us that better vision. Turn with me to chapter 43. We'll see this worked out. 43 verse 1, then the man, this angel, remember, brought me to the gate facing east. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the river Kibar, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple. Now remember, this is a vision. The Lord had forsaken the temple and then it was destroyed. There is no temple. But here he has shown a vision of a new temple where the Lord comes again in glory. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While a man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever." This is the gospel. God is not just a means to an end, a way to escape hell, a way to be forgiven, a way for us to spend eternity with our Christian friends and to feast every day. God, you know, heaven's not less than those things. But God is not just a means to an end. God is the gospel. And I'm just going to quote at you a load of John Piper here. He nicked this from me, though. The ultimate good of the gospel is seeing and savoring the beauty and value of God. God's wrath and our sin obstruct that vision and that pleasure. You can't see God as supremely satisfying while you are full of rebellion against him and he is full of wrath against you. You see that in the exile, don't you? God's wrath is bad because it brings judgment. But the ultimate bad of that judgment is that it was exiled from God. God's wrath obstructed the vision that his people had of his glory. And when we rebel against God, the very act of our turning away from God means that we miss out on the sunshine of God's glory, and we chase little lights, these will-o'-the-wisps that lead us away from all that is good. So our rebellion and God's wrath hinder our vision of God's glory. So the removal of this wrath and this rebellion is what the gospel is for. Atonement is a means to an end. Forgiveness is a means to an end. God himself is the end and joy of the gospel. Think about Good Friday. Think about Easter Sunday. Now, the reason they are good news is that they lead us to God. 1 Peter says, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, I wonder if anyone can finish that. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Do you know how it ends? To bring us to God. Yeah, that he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered so that we might be brought to God, to know him, to see him. The gospel is not a way of getting people to heaven. The gospel is a way of getting people to God. So the ultimate hope of those while they were in exile was not the soil of Israel. It wasn't the weather. It wasn't self-government. It wasn't a good education for their children. It wasn't, in a sense, even the temple. The reason that the vision that Ezekiel was given thrilled the hearts of the people in exile was that it promised God to them. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord entered the temple. Verse 7, this is where I will live among the Israelites forever. This is our hope. This is the hope of the church. Our hope is nothing less than God himself. Everything we teach every week kind of sits on this foundation. And so we could apply this in thousands of ways. Let's just enjoy two facets of this truth now. First, because God is the gospel, sin has no hold on us. Look back to 43, chapter 43, verse 7b. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name. neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and a funeral offerings for their kings at their death. That's quite a promise, isn't it? No more sin. Verse 8. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Now this is a command, but it's also a promise. There shall be no more sin. Read on with me, two more verses. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its whole design and its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. Now, as you read through Ezekiel, these verses are some of the key ones to just help us understand what these architecturally descriptive chapters are all about. When Ezekiel describes to them the design of the temple, they will be ashamed of their sins. The design of God's house was a calling to live a life worthy of the gospel. At the end of verse 11, Ezekiel is said to write all that he does that they may be faithful to its design. Think of it, just as Christians in the olden days built their buildings to lift our eyes to heaven, so did this temple bring a consciousness of God and a transforming reminder of his glory. Now look sharp here. Would anyone like to swap some money with me? Now I'll give you £20 if you give me £1. Yeah, I'm not serious, Joe. I know the comparative value of money. Now a 20 is worth more than 10 times as much as a pound. And if I ever did forget the value of money, then you as my friends would need to remind me, in case people like Joe, like unscrupulous people, come and cheat me. This is like what, sorry, I'm not comparing Joe now, but this is what Satan does with sin. He says to us, Satan says to us, come, let us reason together. Give up the great joys of friendship with God and instead indulge in these smaller joys of rebellion. And of course, we, having beheld the face of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ, we laugh at his dark dealings. He says, do I make you feel like cheating? And we're like, no, not really. Why would I drink from that muddy puddle when God himself is a fountain of delight? Only we're not always like that, are we? What fools we are, how blind we are to be captivated by what Satan would offer us over and above all that God is for us. Now, I'll tell you the reason we do this. Here's the reason that we sometimes choose sin over God. We forget how glorious God is. Loving the Lord our God with all our hearts is easy when the eyes of our hearts are open to the glory of God. And isn't that why it was so futile for Satan to try and tempt Jesus? He was like, hey, Jesus, you should do this. And Jesus is like, no, that's rubbish. God is better. And so we pray, open the hearts, eyes of our hearts, Lord. Let me remind you that God is indeed better by reading to you some of chapter 47. Now, I've called this section Sunbeams of Glory, the reason of which will hopefully become apparent. Do flick to chapter 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round to the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough for me to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And now listen to this beautiful imagery. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows down the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea." Now, if you don't know, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it's dead. Nothing lives in it. Nothing could live in it because it's super salty. I've bathed in it twice, and one of those times I got some of the water in my eye. It really is super salty. Now, before I read the rest of the verse, just consider, you've got this water, fresh water being poured into a salt sea. Now, what kind of water would it then be? I'll read on. "When it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows." Do you see? It's like Eden. "There'll be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and there'll be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and the marshes, they will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Imagine that. Every month, these trees growing fruit. It's a beautiful picture. And as God is a source of all good, we love this picture because it reflects something of the glory of God. That's what it's meant to do. An old dead Christian called Jonathan Edwards said that this river was such that it was as if it were full of mirrors, each angled at 45 degrees, such as we look at the river and we see something of the glory of God. And the same is true of all things, all good things that we love. We delight in what we see of God in them. The river and the temple in these chapters are both alike, not ends in and of themselves. They display something of the gospel to us because they display something of the glory of God. Such is the case of all good gifts around us. They're sent from heaven above to reveal more of God's glory. They're like sunbeams from heaven. And if we're wise, then we'll think to look up these sunbeams to the glorious God and source of all that is good. Everything that God teaches us is that we might delight ourselves in Him. Everything from God. Consider His mercy. Now, Romans 15 says that Christ became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So John Piper says on this that the point here is that Christ's incarnation as the servant of the Lord was a beautiful display of God's mercy. Our response to that display of glory-revealing mercy is to let our heart ride up the beam of mercy into the presence of God and there see and savor God himself, the glory of God. Our joy should not rest in the gift, but ride up the gift to God himself. The whole story of God's incarnation and life and death and resurrection is the brightest beam that has ever shone down of the glory of God. When we look at those events, we see something of how wonderful God is. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's the aim of chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, I think, to display to us a most satisfying God. Now, I've pointed us upwards. I'm going to finish now by pointing us forwards. Because actually, when the exiles returned from Jerusalem, very little of this happened. The images gave them a future hope that is still in some measure future. And so we must look forward even as we look up. The story of Ezekiel's day and of our day are just the cover and the first page of a love story that goes on forever and ever. But the characters remain the same. The good God who woos his people, the city Jerusalem. And the last two chapters of the Bible, I'm going to read bits in a second, they picture God's city for us again. Jerusalem at last washed clean forever and gorgeously arrayed as a bride prepared beautifully for her husband. So if the band come up now, please, I'm going to read to us some of the last page of the Bible. And it's rich. This page is rich with imagery all from Ezekiel. And as I read this, I'm going to accompany it with a piano track on CD. The reason I'm doing that is just as we sing hymns to move our hearts to believe what we're singing. So hopefully this music will help in that. But I'm going to read that, and then straight after I have that reading, then we'll sing. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. One of the seven angels said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The angel measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and a city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.